By definition, annual holidays occur once per year. The day of Pentecost is one of those annual holidays mentioned in the Bible. We read and then in the opening statement in chapter 2 of the book of Acts that the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost was not merely a made-up day of worship. The Pentecost wasn't some design of the early first Christians. The day of Pentecost or Feast of Pentecost had long been established. When I see annual holidays, it kind of reminds me of a blood test that I had recently. I did my annual blood test once every 4 or 5 years. The holidays aren't quite like that. You don't do the annual ones whenever you get around to it. Some I made my semi-annual dentist visit for the first time, I think, in 4 years. And fortunately, he said it was okay. But so these annual holidays aren't like my doctor's or dentist's appointment. Fortunately, those came out okay, but we are instructed by God to keep these annual holidays. Well, today we're going to look at how the principle of private property in the free market system is parallel to our receiving of God's Spirit on this day of Pentecost. The title of this message is The Private Property of God. The Private Property of God. As mentioned, the word Pentecost is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible, and because it's a Greek word, it only appears in the New Testament. And of course, we've gone over Acts 2:1 and Acts 20:16 and 1 Corinthians 16:8. Well, those are the only 3 mentions. However, we also read about the day of Pentecost in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is where we get the names Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits. And we learn how to calculate that in Leviticus 23, verse 15, where it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." And then verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So there's a day that we count for, we make an offering, and then of course in Exodus 34, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16, we have the continual references to the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits. And in these verses, we read about God's instructions on how to keep the annual holy days that are designed for the benefit of man. They show an outline of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Now, part of that outline of salvation is this day of Pentecost. We read in Acts 2 about the birthday of the modern Christian church, the day that was highlighted by the gift of God's Holy Spirit to believing Christians. And as we heard in Dr. Erweller's recent sermon, the Holy Spirit is the power of God, the essence of God, because God is Spirit. And God's Spirit is His to give. It's His choice to give His Spirit, His power, His essence to whom He will. And He chooses to give it to those who believe in Him through Jesus Christ. You see, God can give something or anything to anyone because God owns it. God can decide to whom and for what purposes He wishes to grant a gift to anyone. He can put conditions on that gift because He owns it, and He can choose to do what He will with His gift. One cannot truly give what one does not own. So this whole concept of private property, the ownership of things, is an established biblical principle that has not been greatly honored throughout human history. The United States of America has a particularly interesting history regarding private property and the free market. In his book entitled The 5,000-Year Leap by W. Cleon Skousen, the author notes that for 5,000 years of recorded human history — somebody should tell him that perhaps there's a little bit more history than that, but in recorded history, but he's pretty close — that people have gained wealth by taking property from other people. We see this acquisition of wealth by looking at various conquests throughout history as empires were built upon seizures through war and tribute. We take a look at history and we see the economic system of mercantilism that was based on the theory that the world only had a limited amount of wealth, sort of like a pie that was of a certain size, and that whoever could grab the biggest piece of that pie, whoever could seize the most wealth, would then, that nation would become the most powerful nation on earth. And it was this mercantilism theory of wealth producing power that drove numerous empires of old out to reach out and take things from other people. In contrast, sharp contrast, the United States of America was founded on different principles. The Americans chose a different economic path because they didn't want the government to continually rob or deprive citizens of their private property. Essentially, that was happening to America by its mother country, Great Britain. In 1776, Thomas Jefferson penned in the Declaration of Independence the many reasons that the American colonies were separating from Great Britain. Among those reasons was that Great Britain was, quote, eating out our substance, end quote. In other words, robbing wealth from the Americans. That is essentially the mercantilist system. Consequently, the early United States decided to establish a constitutional form of government, and that constitution protected private property in a free market. The author, Skousen, goes on to say that with the founding of the United States and its protection of private property in the free market, an enormous growth in wealth was produced, unlike any accumulation of concentration of wealth the world had ever known. And America's wealth grew not by seizing the wealth of others, but through private decisions regarding private property, transactions, and the free market. Modern economist Professor Walter Williams put it this way: for thousands of years, people gained wealth by taking it from others. In contrast, America was built on the principle you could gain wealth by serving the needs of others. What a marvelous thought, that one could gain wealth by serving the needs of others. Author Murray Rothbard writes in his book, From Power and Market, quote, one of the most lucid analyses of the distinction between state and market was set forth by Franz Oppenheimer. He pointed out there are fundamentally two ways of satisfying a person's wants. Number one, by production and voluntary exchange with others on the market, and two, by violent expropriation of the wealth of others. The first method Oppenheimer termed the economic means, for satisfaction of wants, and the second method, the political means. The state is defined as the organization of political means. So people can gain wealth voluntarily through private exchange and production, or it can be taken one person from another, often by a government. Well, the contrast is clear. There is a gaining of wealth by serving the needs of others, or there's a transfer of wealth from a person to another under the threat of violence. Well, you might ask, what does this have to do with the Bible and the Feast of Pentecost? After all, the day of Pentecost pictures the pouring out of God's Spirit on Christians. Well, let's take a look at the principle of private property through a number of biblical examples. We'll see how the principle of private property is woven through the Bible, and we'll see by the example of free exchange of private property through a free market that God offers His Holy Spirit to us, and it's the Holy Spirit of God placed within us that then allows us to become a member of God's family. Well, the first important point is that God created and owns everything. And you'd think that that would be automatically understood. And we read, start in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so by definition then, when He created that, He owned it. We find this reinforced in Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God is saying, reinforcing, you know, it's all mine. You're a special people. I can make these decisions however I want, because God owns everything and He can do what He wants with His own property. So we understand that God's own everything. And then, because God owns what He does, which is everything, He can decide who inherits whatever He has and what they can inherit and how. And He did this with the major point too, is the Abrahamic blessing is an inheritance. God made promises to who was then called Abram that involved three things: land, descendants, and blessing. And we read this starting in just three verses in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And we can read about the Abrahamic blessing in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, first of all, we learn from this that God commanded Abram to leave his homeland of Ur, which is in the modern day of Iraq. He would depart for the land that God would show him. And this future land ownership is what we would then call a type of a promised land. It was promised that it would be his when he got there. The second thing we've learned from this Abrahamic blessing is that God promised Abram that he would become a great person and a great nation. Even though then Abram and Sarah were childless, Abram was promised offspring, and from that offspring, his progeny or his his family would grow. The third thing we've learned is that God promised Abram that Abram would receive God's blessing, and the blessing would be extend to all the families on the earth. This blessing on Abram is utterly remarkable, and the focus is on Abram is so central that God said, I will bless those that bless you and curse him that curses you. Abram, of course, was later called Abraham, became, as one commentary put it, quote, a unique channel of reciprocity from God. Cursing would come to those who treated Abram and his descendants with contempt, and blessing would flow to those who treated them with favor. The whole notion of possessing something that can be inherited is throughout the Bible. We read the story of Abraham's grandson Jacob and Jacob's relationship with his father-in-law Laban. Jacob lived with Laban for many years, and God had blessed Jacob with the accumulation of much wealth. And we can read that throughout Genesis 31. And yet, despite Jacob's efforts, Laban considered everything still to be his own, his father-in-law Laban's. We read Genesis 31, verse 43, and Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or the children that they have borne? You see, Laban, even though Jacob had earned them under fair dealing with Laban, Laban still was wanting to claim them as his own. He wasn't going to let them go. And he was particularly perturbed when Jacob and his family left at night and took their wealth or their flocks with them. And Laban chased them. And we can, further on as we read here about this, that Laban chased them because he was missing the symbols of a claim on the inheritance of his goods. And of course, I'm referring to the sermon I gave was Rachel a Thief back on May 12, 2012, was Rachel a Thief. And ultimately, Jacob and Laban came to an understanding. You keep everything you have that you have on this side of a pile of rocks, and I'll keep everything that I own on this side of the pile of rocks, and we won't cross the line, sort of like my brothers and I riding in the back seat of the car. You stay on your side of the line, and I'll stay on my side of the line, and nobody will get anything broken. And, of course, if that was violated, and I'm sure it's never happened in your family where someone's crossed the line, but in this case, they each stayed on their side of the line, and they kept the property that they had agreed to. And then it would not make a claim on the others, because they each had a claim going the other way, and they extinguished the claim. The blessing inherited from Abraham is a spiritual blessing, not just a physical blessing, but a spiritual blessing we read about in Galatians 3 in verses 26 through 29. So you can inherit more than just property. You can inherit a blessing. In Galatians 3 verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. For a more complete understanding of the Abrahamic promise, there's a Good News Beyond Today article that's dated February 22nd, 2011, that talks about God's promises to Abraham that goes through. It's really a remarkable article Because it goes through the messianic prophecies of the Bible, the descendants, the territorial promises, that the blessings would come to the whole world. It's really a good explanation. So if I could, I would simply like to insert the article into this sermon here and pretend that I had just gone and said it all myself. But it's so good that I thought perhaps I would refer to it. It's February 22nd, 2011, God's promises to Abraham for an understanding of those promises. Well, I could really extend this, you know, out very well by just quoting these others and saying, go here and go there. The ownership of private property is ubiquitous throughout the Bible. We can give references to King David. We can do it with Solomon. In fact, we can go right down the line with the patriarchs. We can talk about, and as I have with the sermon about Tamar, about how she contrived to make sure that she would have a child that was born that would inherit everything that Judah would own, that he would inherit everything, who was in line to inherit what Jacob owned, who inherited what Isaac owned, who inherited what Abraham owned. It was coming down the line. So there's this whole property, ownership of property and an inheritance. One of the most obvious references in the Bible to private property is in the Ten Commandments. If we open up to Exodus 20, and there's two that really dance out that everybody can see, and that is verse 15, "You shall not steal." Well, you don't own anything, how can anybody steal it? Or if there isn't any private property. So God was protecting by the fundamental understanding of private property that you shouldn't steal. Well, if it doesn't belong to anyone, you don't have to worry about stealing because you can't steal it. It's no particular claim on it anyway. And it's followed up, if we look in Exodus verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And it goes on to say, don't covet your neighbor's wife, servants, male or female servants, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The idea was is that you shouldn't have an undesirous wish that you could acquire someone else's, an inappropriate wish to acquire that which is someone else, of that belonged to someone else. And so you have those two direct commandments. And these deal directly with ownership of private property or the use of private property, because you can't steal what's not owned. You can only covet that which someone else has control or influence over. There's a UCG sermon that I heard recently. It's on the Eighth Commandment of Private Property. It was given on January 16th by Craig Scott in North Carolina. And it was convenient. The sermon has a transcript, and I would encourage you to take a look at that and to see the many explanations that God uses to help people respect private property. And if you take a look on pages 2 and 3 of the transcript, and it talks about Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4, and give you an example of what God expects, is when we read Exodus 22, starting in verse 1, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep," well, that means somebody else owned it. Somebody else that didn't own it took it, "and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." In other words, there is a restitution principle. You have to restore that which what was taken. Verse 2, "If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there should be no blood for his guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there should be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution." So if he stole something, he's got to pay back full restitution. If he has nothing, then he, meaning his own, his self, his ability to work, shall be sold for his theft. He's going to have to pay if he breaks in and steals something. Verse 4, "If the theft is certainly found alive," meaning in his hand, "whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double." So there is a restitution principle to support private property. When I was a lad, my grandfather told me the story of pioneer days, that when he was a boy, and of course there was no power equipment or machinery, horses were the only way you could farm. And if you lost a horse, you lost your ability to be able to farm your land, and you would starve. You couldn't support your family. So horse thieves were particularly frowned upon, and people would get hung for stealing horses. And he told me about a fellow, who was careful to lock his barn every day. And to lock, but how do you have a lock when you don't have a regular lock? So he devised a beam, which was not uncommon for farmers to do, is that they would have a double door, like a Dutch door, an upper door and a lower door for their barn door. They would lock the doors from the inside, and then he would have a beam that the farmer set up so that if the person, and what people would do is they would take a saw, a keyhole saw, hand drill a hole, take a keyhole saw, saw a hole, reach in through the locked door, lift off the latch, and then open the door from the inside. Well, this was a common way that people would steal horses. So the neighbor farmer had it devised so that if somebody sawed a hole by the latch and reached through to unhinge the door, he would have a little trip beam that would come down, and this beam would catch the person's hand or arm right there in the door. And they would be waiting in the morning when the farmer came out to see what was going on. Well, my grandfather told about the neighbor farmer who came out one day, and they found a hand that was cut off in the door because the thief knew, that they would be hung if they were caught stealing a horse. So they chose to cut off his own hand with the tools that he had and left with one hand rather than to be hung as a horse thief. Of course, he probably didn't stick around very long because a one-armed person, freshly one-armed, would be noted as the thief. So we see this, that the punishment has always been severe. And in this case, in Exodus 22, we're talking about restitution, and sometimes multiple, in some cases double, and in some cases multiple times. If you take a look at Exodus 22, verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and feeds in another, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So, if you take somebody else's stuff, you don't just say, well, yeah, fine, they can go graze on my lower pasture. There's not much there anyway. No, you have to make sure that you take good enough care of your property and your livestock, that you don't go invade someone else's. There's a respect for private property. Verse 6 here, in Exodus 22, if a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Ooh, so you can't say, well, it got away on me, sorry, I lit this little fire and whew, the whole neighborhood went up. Somebody has to pay, and that's the one that caused it. The causation has to be restitution. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, the thief is found, he shall pay double. Verse 8, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's good. So if you're going to be a trustee, if you have something that you're holding of value for someone else, and you lose it, you owe double the restitution, or the suspicion is up that you took it rather than being the responsible party. So, and we continue on in verse 9 of Exodus 22, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or anything that's lost, someone claims to good, both parties shall come before the judge, and the judge shall... whomever the judge is condemned shall pay double to his neighbor. And it goes on to explain all of these things. You know, every one of these is a respect for people's private property on how to make good on the loss and who is responsible for what. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if his owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came from it for its hire. So there are principles here that are laid out. These aren't the only ones. There are many. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, we're talking about property boundaries. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. This is talking about, of course, the time when they were moving. Israel came out of the wilderness, and the land was divided up into the various tribes, and in the various tribes, the various families, and so forth. And there were boundaries, whether it was a pile of rocks or whatever. I know that I bought a farm decades ago from one old farmer, and it neighbored another old farmer's claim, and they well knew this verse to keep make sure he had the boundaries in place. Well, what had happened was is that one farmer always plowed towards the property line, up toward the property line, and kind of created a ridge. Farmer on the other side was also plowing towards the property line every year, and there was kind of created a ridge along the way, so that in the middle of an otherwise flat field, that because they plowed towards each other each year, it formed a ridge, and there was a fence line across the top of the ridge. So I went over to the neighbor, and I proposed that we tear up the fence, put a post on each end so we know where the line is, and then work it all down so it's flat and it won't disturb, you know, won't be a problem for the machinery to do that. So we did that. And we took down the fence and we worked the property all flat, smooth, and level. And immediately he was out there putting up the fence, guarding the, putting that boundary in place, because there would never be a boundary dispute if you had that fences. As they say, good fences make good neighbors. And this was one of those cases. And if somebody moves a boundary here under this admonition and expectation in Deuteronomy 19, that there's going to be a problem, and there's going to be that will have to come before the judges to determine the problem. People moving the boundaries, cutting down the marker tree, or whatever it happens to be, moving the stack of rocks. Any one of a number of things. There are two other commandments out of the Ten Commandments that deal with private property. We're in Exodus 20. There's a couple of others that you might not think of right off the bat. You shall not murder in verse 13. And verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, what does that have to do with property? It brings to mind the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and how Ahab coveted a vineyard that he looked out on from his home, and he overlooked a vineyard that belonged to a fellow named Naboth. The story is found in 1 Kings 21, and this, interestingly, is a combination of a number of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, that all relate to how this revolved around a piece of private property. In 1 Kings 21, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Well, when the children of Israel came from Egypt, the land was divided up among the tribes, and in the tribes among the various families. And then there is, and in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 12, there is a Jubilee year. There was a land Sabbath established in a Jubilee year. And meaning every 50 years, the land would revert to the family that originally owned it. So you could sell the land, but it would eventually revert once per lifetime to the original owner. So you could only sell the farm or the land or the vineyard, whatever, for a period of time that counted down to the Jubilee year. And so this is what Naboth is saying. The Lord forbid I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. In other words, he would have to give it up for that period of time, meaning basically for his lifetime. So he chose not to. Verse 4. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken him. And he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He, meaning Ahab, lay down his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Sounds like he was having a tantrum. Not that we know what those are like. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So at this point, the coveting was so, for somebody else's property, was so deep, it was causing him physical upset. Verse 6, he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth and said to him, give me your vineyard, and so forth. And Naboth said, I will not give you my vineyard. And verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, you exercise over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, somebody's fertile evil mind was at work. And so what did she do in verse 8? And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men before him, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. So here's the plan. We're going to have a big party. We're going to honor him. We're going to have a fast. Everybody going to know what a great man Naboth is. And you know the old saying, the bigger they come, the harder they fall, right? Well, here we go. So what happens in verse 11? So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. Well, what if they didn't do what Jezebel sent? What do you think would happen? They had a pretty good idea that they either had to do it or they may lose their own life or property. And so they capitulated. They did what Jezebel said. As it's written, and they did as was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men scoundrels came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel then said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Well, in this story, Ahab and Jezebel distinctly contrived to break all of the commandments that dealt with property, or four of the commandments. They coveted, they bore false witness, they killed, and then they stole the coveted vineyard. Today, we have the same problem around the world, as people are covetous of what other people are owned, what other people have gained through either an inheritance or through their own efforts. These same covetous people desire to take the property of others through various methods, even though they are not entitled to others' property. From the beginning of mankind, this practice has been practiced. Wars are fought, political forces are manipulated, and the people can gain control over the other people's property by deceit or by force. In 1776, the year of the founding of the United States of America, a Scottish economics professor named Adam Smith wrote a book entitled Wealth of Nations. And in that book, he described the importance of a free market where people could buy and sell their own property in exchange for either money or barter for other people's private property. Adams explained that the role of government was to largely ensure a free marketplace existed, sort of like the position of the judges that we read about in the Bible, to decide those kinds of cases. And using the principles, these principles of a private property and free market, America then became the greatest economic power the world has ever known. America is not the greatest economic power in the world because of natural resources, even though America is rich with natural resources. Europe, Africa, Asia, and South America have huge quantities of natural resources. It's the biblical respect for private property and the free market that has allowed America to prosper. I'll give you this example. Hong Kong is a city built on a mountainside and an island without natural resources. Yet it's one of the most prosperous cities on earth. Whether they realize it or not, they respect the biblical laws of private property and have been able to trade goods and services in a free marketplace. So far, we've referred to God as the creator and the owner of everything on this earth. It's the property of God to do with as he will. We've also looked at God's intent that his selected children would inherit the earth. What immediately comes to mind is in Matthew 5, verse 5. In Matthew 5, 5, we read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? Gold, jewels, their neighbor's vineyard? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So joining God's family, God owns the earth, and yet we are in line, if we are the meek, to inherit the earth. We read back in 1 Kings in chapter 8, verse 53, about the people of God. For you from 1 Kings 8:53, for you separated them from among all peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. There was a special people that were to inherit what God had in store for them. This inheritance is talked about again in Psalms, in Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Because you see, God has made the promise to Abraham and said that those who believe on him will be Abraham's seed and inheritors of that promise. Psalm 25:13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Well, who do we know will inherit the earth? Well, the meek will inherit the earth, meaning those whom God has called. Psalm 37:9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Wait on, meaning serve. You've heard of a waiter in a restaurant? That's their wait staff. Well, if we're serving God, if we're doing what he wants us to do, we're in line to inherit the earth. But, you know, in the book of Matthew, I remember reading an analysis somewhere that there are more quotes in the book of the Old Testament, in the book of Matthew, than any of the other Gospels. That Matthew is just loaded with quotes. And here we have one. See if you can identify this quote and where it is. From Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Well, we started out with that one in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we have God's intent that his selected children would inherit the earth. And now we read in Acts 2, starting in verse 1, about the day of Pentecost and God's gift of the Holy Spirit, where God chose to share his Holy Spirit with those whom he has called. And those of you that have the key Bible verses down will recognize John 6:44. No one can come to me, meaning Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there, the Father is calling some at this time in John 6:44. That's repeated in John 6:65. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Well, Christ knew this. In other words, there were certain ones that would be inheriting, certain ones that would be called first fruits, the first wave. And yet the promises of the inheritance would extend to all families on earth. But at this time, the first fruits, representing by the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits. Then there's this interesting case where because in the book of Acts, after the granting of the Holy Spirit and the beginning congregations of Christianity, let's go to Acts 8 and verse 9. In Acts 8 and verse 9, and there's the story of Simon the sorcerer. In Simon the sorcerer story in Acts 8, starting in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, he was a sorcerer, and the people were confused because he was able to do amazing things. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He was a dark side practitioner. But when they believed Philip, meaning one of the preachers of the truth, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. What does it say earlier, what we read about in Acts 2? Men, what shall we do? And of course it was to repent and believe and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. So many were baptized here. And then verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, meaning he believed what they were saying. And when he was baptized, he continued that Philip was amazed. But now you see, the story doesn't stop there. So it went through the baptism process. He said he was a believer. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They'd been baptized, yet they hadn't had hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And so now Peter and John are there. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, meaning it, I should say. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given to them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands, meaning Peter and John did, on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now we get to the crux of the matter here. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Whoa. You cannot purchase the Holy Spirit. You can't purchase it with your good deeds. You can't purchase it with your wealth. You can't purchase it at all. It is a gift. It is an inheritance. You can't purchase an inheritance. That is also a gift. Okay, and so we are in line to inherit and receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. God has set up the principles in His Word, the Bible, the principles that honor and respect private property, and that theme is continuous throughout the Bible record. God's Word doesn't support the breaking of the Ten Commandments to tear away private property from one person and give it to another without just cause or restitution for loss. God's private property is everything that's been created, and He's conveyed some of that private property into our personal care. God's Holy Spirit is also God's private property, and He has chosen to convey His Spirit to His family and future family. At first, God has chosen to call a certain number of people to be the first fruits of the blessings that were promised to Abraham, the blessing of joining God's family. God's private property, His Holy Spirit, is freely granted to us to help us become more like Him, to do the work He's assigned us to do. His Holy Spirit is special, something to be treated with dignity and respect. Well, this day is a wonderful and remarkable day as it commemorates the birth of the Christian Church with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's respect the use of God's Spirit and respect the principles that God has handed down to us through the Bible.